For today is Matthew 6:25 through 33. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or what you will wear. Is life not more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown in the fire, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well.
Four years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to be in Japan for 3 weeks. And while we were there, we got to visit a number of the shrines, the Shinto shrines. I saw the largest cast Buddha in the world. But I was interested in terms of the approach to prayer that we found, particularly among those religions. You could step outside the shrine, and over here was this nice little booth, which had probably 185 very nice little pieces of paper with prayer requests. If you wanted success in your job, if you wanted to find the right mate, if you wanted a happy marriage, you could, whatever it was, and you could take that little prayer request, and you paid for it, and you went over, and you clipped it onto like a little spinning wheel, and once you'd clipped it on, the wind would blow, and the prayer request would just go round and round and round, and the sense is, the ideal is, therefore, you don't even have to think about praying. Your prayer is being done for you because you have the request there, and the wind is spinning the little prayer wheel. Very different approach to prayer. In our theme this year, Apprentices of Jesus, we've been looking, we introduced the last time I spoke, we're going to do this as sort of a monthly meditation on the Lord's Prayer. So we began the last time by looking at, who do you think you're talking to? And it was that emphasis that while the pious Jew might think of God as Father, he would never speak to God as Father. And that's the revolutionary thing that Jesus does. Jesus comes and addresses God as Father. And it's a reminder that, first of all, prayer is relational. Notice the contrast. If you're using the Buddhist or the Shinto method, you don't care about a relationship. You just want them to do something, so you clip your little prayer request on the wheels. It goes round and round. There's no real relationship. See, Jesus puts prayer in the context of a relationship. He calls God Father, and we noted that that's an intimate term. It's Daddy, it's Papa. But not only does Jesus call God Father, he invites us to call God Father as well. That Jesus is the one who can bring us into a relationship with the Father. And so prayer then begins with this relational dimension. We call him Father, but we also recognize his majesty, his power, his sovereignty. Our Father, who art in heaven. If God is not sovereign, if God is not capable of intervening in our world, then prayer is really pointless and fruitless. Why bother unless you have a God who is sovereign? So Jesus combines these two images, an image of power and an image of intimacy. Now that leads then into thinking about the things that we pray for. We noted a couple of weeks ago that God urges us, we keep coming back to this phrase, he urges us to seek his face, not just his hand. See, God is interested in relationship. And so that leads to an interesting question of, if someone said to you, what's the first thing on your prayer agenda? What would you say? Oh, I've got this. I've got this really big test coming up, or I've got this or that, or there's this really... See, we immediately jump to the things that are of concern to us. And I find that in my own life, how quickly I start to move to the things that are my desires, my demands, my agenda. But it's interesting to see where Jesus begins as we talk about prayer. Because in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is teaching us some things about priorities in prayer. That's why I've called the message First Things First. See, excuse me, we need to have some quiet in the upper section. We've had a lot of response last week that people who wanted to hear could not hear. So I'm going to ask you, turn off the iPods, quit talking to your neighbor. We have invited God into our presence, and we want to make sure that you are also coming into the presence of God. And we just need to have that, not just for respect for speakers, we need to have that for respect for one another. When fellow students cannot hear what's going on because of the chattering, then you are disrespecting them. Thank you. What are the things that are first on Jesus' prayer agenda? It's God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. And I want to talk about those three things this morning. God's name. I heard an interesting story, humorous story, about a mother who was listening to her son, Billy, pray. And he was praying for God to bless various members of the family, etc. But every once in a while, I'd say, and Howard, would you please take care of the dog? And Howard, watch over grandmother. And so she got the, when he was finished, she said, excuse me, Billy, why are you addressing God as Howard? He said, well, that's what they taught us in Sunday school. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Okay? Now, the reason I mention that is, and one of my own colleagues said this the other day, it's very easy as we start the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, and then we just go move, hallowed be thy name. Now, let's move on to some other things. It's sort of an appendage. It's part of the introduction to the prayer, or it's something about the character of God, rather than being understood as one of the petitions. The petition, hallowed be thy name, I'm using the classic language, all right, or your name be made holy, is the first petition. It's not sort of the introduction to the Lord's Prayer. The phrase, may your name be made holy, is the first petition. And I was fascinated. I sort of, you know, I knew these things at one point, but I've forgotten them. As I was preparing for this, and I discovered that each of these three petitions, in terms of God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will, are imperatives in the Greek. But they're passive imperatives. Make your name holy. Or really, may your name be made holy. See, it's an imperative and there is force to it. In Genesis chapter 12, we find at the Tower of Babel that the people are building the tower for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons they are building the tower is that their name might be made great. How often in our prayers are some of the things that are number one, two, or three in our agenda are impacting our names being made great, our egos being appeased, our reputation being enhanced? See, and that's one of the reasons God scatters them, because they were trying to make their name great instead of worshiping God. And the word for hallow, the word for make holy, is the word to sanctify. It means to set it apart, to treat it as being something very special, something worthy of honor, respect, majesty, and worship. That's what it means when we start praying, hallowed be your name. Right? And the name in biblical times is connected to the character. When you are praying for God's name to be made holy, you're praying that God's character would be known, honored and respected, worshiped and adored. Jesus' prayer in John chapter 12, verse 26 is, Father, glorify your name. So the thing that he teaches in the Lord's Prayer is the thing that he is also doing in his own life. He desires that God's name would be glorified. I have come that your name might be glorified. And so he's teaching his disciples to do the same thing. To glorify, sanctify God's name. As I said, it means to exalt him, to reverence him, to worship, to serve him. One of my favorite passages comes out of Isaiah chapter 40. You're going to start hearing it in another couple of weeks because it's the introduction to Handel's Messiah. But there's this wonderful phrase, set of phrases that come out of verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And if you've never listened to that, Handel does wonderful things. He takes those three phrases and he runs them through the various parts, and it's just wonderful, but it's this point. The glory of the Lord is going to be revealed, and I think when he says all flesh, he's speaking to Israel And speaking of the promise of the restitution, the coming back from Babylon, and all flesh, the heathen nations are going to know that God has done this because he has promised it. Now, I want you to think about several things with me as we sort of talk about, well, what does this mean for us? I want you to think about our culture. I want you to think about movies. What kinds of things get an R rating for movies when it comes to language? Well, it's not just sort of, you know, the nasty four-letter words. Especially the R rating for language comes in when people start using the F word. Okay, we all know the elephant's in the room, so there it is, right? And you get an R rating because you've used the F word too many times and all the other four-letter words, etc. That's an R rating. You don't even get a PG rating if you take God's name in vain, Jesus' name in vain, and show the utmost disrespect. In other words, we have a culture that is more concerned about obscenity than they are about the name of God. What do you think would happen in an Islamic country if you took the name of Allah in vain? If you lived, you would live without your tongue the rest of your life. They take it that seriously. But see, we're in a culture that has no regard for the name of God. As a matter of fact, it's just become commonplace and pretty acceptable. See, and Christians need to be aware, you know, there's something wrong with that. I remember when I was in the process of coming to faith, and a fellow that I'd met who was sharing Christ with me, and I needed a pair of clip-on sunglasses. He said, "Here, I have an extra pair. You can have these." I said, "Well, you know, can I give you some?" He said, "No. But would you just quit taking Jesus' name in vain around me?" Whoa. It was just a little reminder. He wasn't heavy-handed. He gave me a pair of clip-on sunglasses. But it was just this reminder that the name of Jesus was important to him. Here's the second thing. It's a phrase that I have heard on this campus more than one time. And I've heard it from a broad diversity of students. Holy crap! See, so what you've done, see, some of you are going, ooh, okay, some of you are going, ooh, did I say that in his class, all right? But what you've done is you've taken something that is, the word holy means to set apart and reverence, it's applied to the name of God, and we just threw it in the gutter. We just threw it in the sewer. And I just want to challenge you, see, when you start taking things that are attributes of God and just taking all the distinctions away, that's what the culture does. I think Batman was the first one to start it. You know, Robin was always saying holy whatever, okay? But we need to reclaim that. The word holy doesn't belong to Batman and Robin. The word holy belongs to God. And the third part of this is that God's first priority is that his name would be sanctified and made holy. And God's name is sanctified and made holy when people look at the character and the conduct of the people of God. And you know that the first thing that the atheists do is they catch every time a professing Christian or a professing church does something stupid or immoral. Headlines are always full of priests, pastors, somebody who has done something in terms of pornography, sexual abuse, etc. They lied, they mismanaged funds, and what happens? The glory of God's name is just despised. When people look at your life and mine, when they look at your character and conduct and mine and ours, do they glorify God? Do they say, wow, God's name is being glorified? See, that's what Jesus said. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This brings me, secondly, to God's kingdom. Again, it's another imperative. Your kingdom come. It's so fascinating because we're almost commanding God, but we're not commanding God about our own stuff. We're commanding God about the things that he's committed to. And it's not just, oh, I wish God's kingdom would come. It's a passionate cry. See, Jesus calls people to come to repent because the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is invading. Come and participate in the new manifest presence of God in anticipation of the future of that kingdom as well. The kingdom has been inaugurated, not consummated. We live between the first coming and the second coming, right? But to pray, "Your kingdom come," means that we're going to align ourselves with God's kingdom. Think about this in terms of the stories of the Bible. See, it's kingdom conflict. Genesis 3 introduces kingdom conflict. Satan comes in, tempts Adam, even, you know, you can set up your own kingdom and you can be like God. Kingdom conflict. You see this in terms of Moses in Egypt. It's not Moses versus Pharaoh. What is happening in Egypt? The kingdom of God is invading the kingdom of Egypt. And as it invades the kingdom of Egypt, it takes on the gods of Egypt and it dispels and dismisses the gods of Egypt. God is coming down because Egypt has taken his firstborn and God is invading Egypt. And that's the battle that is going on. And Pharaoh's magicians can match it for a while. And then finally they say, no, this is the finger of God. There is something invading our kingdom and we cannot withstand it. You see that in the book of Job. God says, look at my righteous servant. Satan says, he's not so righteous. Take away his stuff and he will curse you. It's the two kingdoms in conflict. That's what we see. You see it throughout the New Testament. You see it really throughout the whole history of Israel. The nations around trying to destroy Israel and God using Israel, sometimes using those nations as his instruments of discipline, but using them and suddenly you discover, oh yeah, here's the Babylonian Empire and we got Daniel down there and here's the Persian Empire and Esther's in there. You see, and there are aspects of the kingdom of God that are coming even then. So by the time you're done with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even Nebuchadnezzar recognizes the God of Israel. It's kingdom conflict. Jesus comes and the kingdom has come in person. Heaven has invaded earth. And we beheld his glory as the one and only from the Father. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. But this battle that we see, we are warned about in the letter to the Ephesians. You do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You're wrestling against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. There's a spiritual warfare that is going on, written to first century Christians, written to us as well. But there's an interesting aspect to this warfare, because in the letter to the Colossians, Paul tells us that Jesus has disarmed the principalities and powers. He has made a public spectacle of them. He has triumphed over them on the cross. The outcome of the battle is certain, but the skirmishing is going to continue to go on. What is it that we are praying for when we pray, "Your kingdom come"? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism gives a great summary of this. It says, in this petition, we pray, first of all, that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. There is a recognition that there's a kingdom of Satan. Secondly, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced. The kingdom of Jesus is a kingdom of grace. It's come to deliver people out of bondage to the kingdom of Satan. And ourselves, third part of it, ourselves and others brought into it. See, there's the place for evangelism. You pray the Lord's Prayer. You're praying that other people will come to know Jesus Christ, brought into it and kept in it. Yeah, there's a battle that is going on. And that's what we're praying for. And that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. That there is a future dimension. There's a new heavens, a new earth. This earth rejuvenated, redeemed, restored. No more crying, no more tears, no more pain. The lion shall lie down with the lamb and the wolf with the kid. See, it's a restoration to Genesis 1 and 2, but even better. That's the picture that is laid out for us. But again, here's the challenge. As Moses brought the kingdom of God and invaded Egypt, so we as believers are called to bring the kingdom of God into our culture and our society, seeking to produce servant leaders, transforming society for the kingdom of Christ. That's the challenge. That's what we're called to. That's one of the things that we're praying for in the Lord's Prayer. But we also have reminded that we not only have a vision of the kingdom, we recognize that this kingdom is going to come through prayer. Do you understand the contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Islam? The kingdom of Islam is going to come by, it's going to come by force. We're going to use the sword until we get people to yield to us. And there's always this danger. It's always a little bit of a danger for Christians. Oh, if I can just get the right people elected, now we can bring the kingdom of God. Instead of recognizing the kingdom of God comes by the Spirit of God and through the Word of God. It doesn't mean there aren't social implications and ethical and economic implications, but it means we pray for the kingdom of God to come, and we seek to do it in ways that are in harmony with what the Spirit of God is doing, and that's not by the sword. See, every time we've done that, you ask atheists, you know, what's their criticism of the church? The Crusades and the Holocaust. You guys tried to do it by force, or you were silent when somebody else was destroying people. Where was the church? And there was too much silence. And that's why they don't have respect for Christians. And they need to see, we're bringing a kingdom, but it's a kingdom of peace. It comes not by browbeating, it comes not by the sword, but by the winsome, clear articulation of the gospel. Finally, we come to God's will. May your will be done. What is God's will? I mean, this is a really, in one sense, this is the hard one for us, at least in part. But we need to understand God's will has two aspects to it. It's God's clearly revealed will to us, His will revealed to us in the Scriptures, the imperatives we have throughout Old and New Testament. Here's how the people of God are supposed to live. And it's also then when we start dealing with, well, what's God's will for my life in terms of my calling and my callings? Then that's going to be revealed to us by God's providence, by counsel, by promptings. You don't find a Scripture verse that, oh, you should be an engineer and you should go, you know, go work at MIT. You know, or you should be a, you just don't have those kinds. Those are the callings, and we work those out in terms of our gifts, in terms of opportunities, in terms of counsel. But there's an interesting phrase that is attached here. Your will be done, excuse me, on earth as it is in heaven. Now think about the law for a moment. Sinai is a meeting place between God and Moses. Moses goes up, gets the Ten Commandments from God, and brings them down. So it's a touching place between heaven and earth. And in a similar way, the temple is that for Israel. It's the meeting place where God is going to meet with His people. It's the place where sacrifice is going to be offered. I will come and I will meet with you, and in this place, my holiness will not destroy you because you can offer sacrifice for the penalty for your sins. So it's a meeting place. God meets with His people, and they can experience grace. And the incarnation of Jesus is the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And Jesus reveals the Father's will. He reveals the Father and the Father's will to us. But the interesting thing when you look at Jesus and dealing with the will of God, He puts doing the will of God in the context of relationship. Obedience is in the context of relationship. John 14:21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Obedience flows out of the relationship. It's from the inside out, not from the outside in. We don't just obey because we have to. We obey in response to the relationship. We obey in response to that which has been done for us. And it's not only the believer's prayer in the Lord's Prayer, it's not only the believer's call, it's actually the believer's desire. There's a fascinating verse that I've struggled with a lot, Psalm 40, verse 8. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is in my heart. Now, this psalm is applied specifically to Jesus in the book of Hebrews. But over the years, as we would sing from Psalm 40 in our church, in the metrical version, to do your will, I take delight, I found there were points at which I would sort of not sing. I'd kind of be real quiet. Why? Because I felt that if I sang it, it was hypocritical. Do I really desire to do God's law? Do I delight in it? I mean, I do it, but do I delight in it? Well, see, then they began to think about what is it that the New Testament says? Well, the scriptures say that if you have been born again, you have been given a new heart. Corinthians says you have been made a new creation. The Spirit of God has taken up residence in us. So even when I read that great struggle passage, Romans 7, the evil that I don't want to do is what I do, and the good that I want to do, I don't do, and I say, oh man, do I understand that struggle? And yet what Paul says, even in the midst of the struggle, what he says is, but there's a part of me that desires to do the will of God. And I want to encourage those of you who are in Christ that that is true of you. There is a peace. Sometimes it's a small, struggling peace. I delight to do your will, but God has put that desire in your heart. And what you need to do is nurture that new nature and not let the old nature that keeps wanting to do the other things drown out the new nature. It's there. It's not there because you're great. It's there because Jesus is great. It's there because Jesus has transformed us and is making us new creatures. And therefore, I can sing this. And I can sing it even without hesitancy. Why? Because there is a piece of me that says, that's true. And I need to keep nourishing. I keep needing to listen to that piece of me. Now, think about the phrase, on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when God gives a command in heaven, I want this done, did the angels go, I don't know, you feel like doing that today? No, I don't feel like doing that. No, sorry, not today. Try us tomorrow. Hello. No. God commands, angels respond. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May that kind of obedience mark the people of God. But the phrase, on earth as it is in heaven, actually applies to all three of these petitions. May your name be made as holy on earth as it is in heaven. And you get that picture of Isaiah chapter 6 and the cherubim. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And Isaiah falls on his face. There's a picture of the holiness of God. May your name be as made as holy on earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. I think of Revelation 4 and the picture of the throne room in heaven and the one who sits on the throne. He's surrounded by the four living creatures and the 24 elders and 10,000 times 10,000 angels. That's 100 million angels. And they are worshiping him. That's the majesty. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And that is the picture that Revelation 21 and 22 hold out for us. The priorities of Jesus when it comes to prayer. May your name be made holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. First things first. How's our prayer life? Would you please join me in the Lord's Prayer? It's printed in your bulletin. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespass, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.